Would you take your Bible and turn to the book of Ephesians, chapter 5? Begin reading at verse 22. Wives, be subject to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ also is the head of the church, He Himself being the Savior of the body. But as the church is subject to Christ, so also wives ought to be to their own husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave Himself up for her, so that He might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the Word, that He might present to Himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she would be holy and blameless. So husbands ought also to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his own wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ also does the church, because we are members of His body. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and shall be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is great, but I am speaking with reference to Christ and the church. Nevertheless, each individual among you also is to love his own wife even as himself, and the wife must see to it that she respects her husband. Shall we pray? Our gracious Heavenly Father, I first of all would like to just come before You with those in Clear Creek School. We want to remember the teachers and the students that are there as the new school year begins, that You would help them. Those Christians that are there, help them to stand for truth, and the students would remain firm, those that believe. And we would also pray that there might be opportunities, even in that situation, for the gospel to go forth in a public school. So we encourage and pray for the encouragement of those who are there. And now, Father, as we look into Your Word, I would ask for a special grace to communicate the truth of God's Word and not my opinion on a most difficult subject. I pray that each of us might let God's Word mold us and make us, that we would believe what we have just sung, that the Word is a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our path, and that these ancient words should change us and mold us and conform us to the image of Christ. For we pray it in Thy name. Amen. Last week we looked at Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 21. And be subject to one another in the fear of Christ. And in short, what we're saying here is that this is not a reciprocal idea. There's something going on here in the English language. For instance, someone came up with a brilliant suggestion, if only I had thought of it while I was in preparation of my sermon, that at Masada, the Jews killed one another. And in that idea, it's only one directional. In no way would an individual who's been killed say, "Now it's your turn. You get up and kill me." It's only one directional. The word itself, by definition, conveys that idea in context. For instance, you might have the phrase, "Let us love one another." We understand in that context that that relationship has a reciprocal idea. So just because it says submit one to another does not mean that husbands submit to wives. I also did not say that husbands then have the right to be mean and grouchy and the king. You have to listen to these series of messages as a whole. We're laying foundation here. But what has happened in the church today is that we want to apply different meaning to terms than what they obviously mean.
Because it just goes against our sin nature, to be quite honest.
So, we then introduce that there are two primary views within the church. The egalitarian view, egalitarian, a big word coming from a French word meaning simply to be equal, that men and women are therefore equal, and just hold on. I'll get to that in just a minute. That's coming in this sermon. But they're equal, and it's only because of the fall
and man's sinfulness. Is it battery? Well, it should be eight. We'll get in trouble. It's only because of man's sinfulness. I don't know if I can do that. Well, what is this? I can't, you know. Now the microphone. Where was I? Yes, the egalitarian view.
In the egalitarian view in the church, that means that men and women are equal. If men and women are equal, it's only as a result of the fall. They are equal, but it's a result of the fall that becomes in the relationship of subordination. But in redemption in Christ, there is now equality, and so therefore, when it says wives submit to husbands, you have to interpret that in light of the supposed meaning of verse 21, meaning that men can then therefore and should submit to women. Now, the church understood these roles perfectly until the 19th century. It was only until, it was only until 1960s, in the 1960s, that the concept of equality in roles ever crept into the church, and that the distinction was removed. And you will go and attend some churches to say that should be complete equality in the marriage relationship, and there is no distinction in roles. And I want to submit to you this morning that there is a distinction in the roles, and that if we can establish that prior to the fall, then it's a good thing and not necessarily a bad thing. The problem is we want to look at it in light of our sinful nature and say, subordination, bad. Okay? So, in the complementarian view, to which we hold as a church, and not just Pastor Dave, the pastor, but we believe, according to the Word of God, as a church body, in the complementarian view, which is that men and women, although created equal, they are yet distinct, and they have a distinct role, and that distinct role was not completely as a result of the fall. But although men and women were cursed in the fall, it is truly in the redemption in Christ that only the marriage relationship has any hope. So we hold to the complementarian view. So what about equality? Well, let's go back to the foundation. Let's go back to Genesis. Let's go back to Genesis and see what God says. Genesis chapter 1. Now this beginning, it may seem kind of heady and cold in its thing, you know, kind of theological discourse kind of thing. But I want you to think, I know, here this morning, and it's Sunday, and you're asking me to think. Genesis chapter 1, verse 26. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the sky, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." And God created man in His own image. In the image of God, He created him, male and female, He created them. Let us make man in our image. What do we learn from this passage of Scripture? First of all, God created man. God created man. We came from God. God made us. When we were created, He created us in the image of God. We are to resemble and mirror God in that creation. And then He created them, both what? Male and female. So we are, yes, equal in essence, equal in being. As a complementarian, we do not want to deny the equality that God has made us. But what does that mean in the image of God? When you start looking at the context and you read what's there, it's not all that clear. It doesn't jump out at you as completely understanding what that means and what that looks like. I want to suggest to you that there is a meaning and a suggestion in the text, and we'll get that to a minute. So when theologians began to discuss this, they came up with various views of what does it mean to be made in the image of God. Bruce Ware, in his article, Male and Female, Complementarity and the Image of God, divides the teaching of the image of God into three areas, and he makes three suggestions for this meaning. First of all, the structural view. And this asks a question. Well, structure, how things are made. So if we're made in the image of God, let's ask ourselves this question. How was man made different from the animals? If we can establish how man was made different from the animals, we might be able to establish a grasp on what it means to be made in the image of God. And so man breathed into Adam the breath of life, and man became a living soul. And so largely this view holds to the fact that man has a living soul and animals do not. Obviously that's true. Man is made body, soul, and spirit. Man and women equally bear the image of God. You have to conclude that based upon our text in Genesis chapter 1, verse 26 and 27. Man, as by himself, as he stands alone, bears the image of God. Woman, as she stands alone by herself, bears the image of God. They are equal in being and essence. And this was the primary teaching of the church. Some have then suggested, well, what about the relational view? In other words, why would we suggest something more? How do we know? And this is where I'm getting, have to think. How do we know if we're asking the question, how are animals different from man, that we're actually answering the statement, we're made in the image of God? I told you you'd have to think. How do we know that we're answering the question, how am I made in the image of God, when I answer the question, how am I different from animals? It may not answer the question, how am I made in the image of God. So some have suggested, well, what about the relational view? Karl Barth, who is critical of the entire history of this doctrine of the image of God and man in the history of the church, suggested this, that they're not really paying attention to what Scripture actually says when it speaks that we're made in the image of God. In other words, if I start asking the question, how are we different from animals, I can spin off in all kinds of direction, and I really haven't got into Scripture. I really haven't analyzed exactly what the Word of God says, and I'm spun off this way and that way with this idea and that idea. But what does Scripture really say? So he said that both male and female together are created in his image are signals of a relational meaning of the image of God in man, noting that God speaks himself as plural. Let what? Us. Let us. It was a relationship. Let us make man in our image. God spoke it, and then God deliberately, as he made them in this plurality, capable of relationships, capable of knowing God, capable of having a relationship with Him, capable of having a relationship with each other, unlike any other being. And it's relational in its view. Sounds pretty good. It's good. Now, Karl Barth was not stating this, but an aside.
What happens if I stop right there and I say, we are only created in the image of God based upon relationship? If I take that out to the extreme and I say, we are only persons based upon relationship, I have the right to kill my baby because I don't want it. I'm not in relationship with that baby. You follow the thinking a minute? I don't want it. We're not in relationship. But if you're wanted as a child, then you can have the baby and there's a relationship. That's taking that thinking to the extreme. Not saying Barth was that he was suggesting that, but we can't stop there, is my point. How about the function? There's a functional view. In other words, the functioning of man as God's representative to rule and care for creation is part of the image of God. What did he say in Genesis chapter 1? Let us make man in our image, comma. Suddenly then, according to our likeness, and let them what? Rule. Let them rule over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the sky and over the cattle and over all the earth and over every creeping thing. And so then God created man in his own image. So there is function in the creation of God as man and woman. And then there was a fellow by Anthony Hokema who asked this question. Must we think of the image of God in man as involving only what man is and then not what he does? In other words, why do we have to say this is created in the image of God, body, soul, mind, and we stop? But then we come up over here, but then it's what he does. That's the image of God. Or why do we have to involve only what man is, not what he does, or only what he does and not what he is? Or both what he is and what he does? Is image of God only a description of the way in which human being functions, or is it a description of the kind of being he or she is? Here's what I'd like to suggest. And this comes from Bruce Ware in his paper. I mentioned the title earlier. Male and Female Complementarity in the Image of God. Here it goes. You need the structure. I am made body, soul, and mind in order to perform the function. And it's a combination of all those views. And it's in the relationship that it also illustrates it. All of it is important. For instance, let me illustrate. Let's just say I take my coffee pot and I go out to the backyard and there's a tree laying down right there. And I start taking my coffee pot and I just start making this sound and moving it back across that log. A voopa, voopa, voopa. And my wife comes up, what are you doing? I'm just trying to cut the tree with the coffee pot. And she might say, are you nuts? These are screw loose. She might start taking me to the doctor like I've got something wrong with my brain that I would think that I could cut up a tree with a coffee pot. That's not what a coffee pot is designed to do. But if I take the chainsaw and I pull the handle, boom, and I start it up and I go out there, I cut up the tree. Why? Because its design was created to perform a function. You with me so far? When God designed you in His image, with body, soul, and mind, with the ability to recognize who He is, in relationship with Him, then created you male and female, and having that relationship in roles, it's the design of all that God is. And that even though you stand equal male in the image of God, equal female in the image of God, there is a distinction of function that illustrates God, the three in one. Equal yet distinct. God, equal to the Son, equal to the Father. The Father who sends the Son sent the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit glorifies the Son, and the Son glorifies the Father. I came to do the will of the Father. Why not the big picture? That's what God has designed you to be. We are created in the image of God. There is a design of equality. Structure speaks to function, to define your purpose and what you were made to do. So man was made equal, yet distinct. The Trinity, God, the three in one. God sent the Son. Jesus is subordinate to the Father. The Son sent the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit glorifies the Son. 1 Corinthians 11:3. But I want you to understand that Christ is the head of every man. And the man is the head of a woman. God is the head of Christ. How was man made? What does that look like? If Genesis chapter 1 and verse 27 tells us that we were created, that God created man in His own image, in the image of God, He created him male and female, He created them, you immediately want to ask the question, and it begs an answer to say, what does that look like? And if Genesis chapter 1 and verse 27 are cliff notes, a brief description, if you want to understand what that actually looks like, image of God, creation, you continue reading to Genesis chapter 2. And so let's look. Genesis chapter 2. Verse 7. Then the Lord God formed man out of the dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being. He had a soul. The Lord God planted a garden toward the east in Eden, and there he placed the man whom he had formed. Out of the ground, the Lord God caused to grow every tree that is pleasing to the sight and good for food, the tree of life also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Verse 15. Then the Lord God took man and put him into the Garden of Eden to cultivate it and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, "From any tree of the garden you may eat freely, but from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat from it you will surely die." Then the Lord God said, "It is not good for the man to be alone. I will make him a helper suitable for him." Out of the ground the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every bird of the sky and brought them to the man to see what he would call them, and whatever the man called a living creature, that was its name. And the man gave names to all the cattle and to the birds of the sky and to every beast of the field. But for Adam there was not found a helper suitable for him. And so the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and he slept. Then he took one of his ribs, closed up the flesh at that place, and the Lord God fashioned into woman the rib which he had taken from the man and brought her to the man. And the man said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and his mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. We've established already, based upon the previous text, that there is equality. So as we look at this next text, I'm going to illustrate distinction. Distinction. How is distinction illustrated in Genesis chapter 2? First of all, and if I was going to pick the weakest argument, it would be this one. But that does not mean that it does not have substance. Understand the difference? If this is all I had, you might go, "Is that it?" The proclamation and naming
In Genesis chapter 2, 19 through 20, out of the ground, the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every bird of the sky. He brought them to the man to see what he would call them. So God made all the animals. Eve's not around. And he starts bringing all these animals. Okay, Adam, now you call them some names. I think I will begin naming the group of the marsupial animals. Did I say that right? Okay. How'd you come up with marsupial?
I don't know.
I mean, can you imagine? Can you imagine all this going on and Adam just says, I'm going to call it this and I'm going to call this one over here and I'm going to call this one porcupine. And of course, he didn't speak English, but I'm going to call this one elephant. And Adam was given the privilege as he exercised leadership, authority, not necessarily bad, as he began to name the animal, something which Eve did not do. So the man gave names to all the cattle and to the birds of the sky and to every beast of the field. But he's left with a thought. What about me? However, so in naming all these animals, Adam was put to work by God in the garden, made in the image of God to do what? Rule, exercise, have authority. To put to work by God, exercising rule over creation, distinct from the woman. Equal, yet distinct. Now, there is also, not only in the naming of animals, but in the proclamation of naming, but a priority in creation. At first glance, you might think, Pastor, you are nuts. But there is a priority in creation. The Lord God formed man out of the dust from the ground, breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. Man became a living being. The Lord God planted a garden toward the east in Eden, and there he placed man whom he had formed. Genesis chapter 2, verse 7 and 8. Eve is not around yet. God in his sovereignty could have, with one hand on his left and the other hand on his right, just raised each one, and a pillar of dust could have come up from each of those ground, and he could have breathed out and created Adam and Eve simultaneously. But he didn't. So the Lord God formed man out of the dust of ground. Woman is not on the scene. Man, Adam, is there all by himself. You might say, just because he's first, that means he has priority in the creation for ruling. You've lost your marbles. You've gone off the deep end like some numerology nutcase in the Bible. When they say one means unity and two is differences or distinctive, and the number three, you know, that means complete and entire or representing the Trinity, or number four is the number of things that were made. Five is divine grace. I mean, you start going all these numbers, and this number means that, and this number means this. And come on, Pastor. Just because he's made first, that might hold some water, except for one tiny, very powerful detail called the Bible. Take your Bible and turn to the book of 1 Timothy, chapter 2. We will let the Bible interpret the Bible. First Timothy chapter 2, verse 12. But I do not allow a woman to teach or exercise authority over the man to remain quiet. He's speaking in the context of the church. I do not permit a woman to teach or exercise authority. Why? Verse 13. For it was Adam who was first created, then Eve. Does that have anything to do with the fall? Does that have anything to do with the fall? No.
Adam was created first before Eve. It has nothing to do with the fall. The fall came after this. There was order and hierarchy in the created order prior to the fall. Adam was created first, then Eve. The fall has not happened. Ooh, it's getting awful quiet in here. The roles within the church assembly, therefore, are designed to reflect the image of God, God's created order. And when the church does not do that, that flies in the face of God the Creator. You say, Pastor Dave, that's a strong statement. Well, what does 1 Timothy tell me? What does it tell me? Now, it doesn't mean that she can't issue a peep. First of all, then, 1 Timothy chapter 2, I urge that entreaties and prayers, petitions and thanksgiving be made on behalf of all men, for kings and all who are in authority, so that we may lead a tranquil and what kind of life? Quiet. Quiet. But in the teaching role within the church should not be done by, in this context, in exercising authority over men. Bible studies, kids, I mean, tons of stuff. If any man or woman desires the office of a bishop, he desires a good thing. Is that what the text says? No, it says if any what? Man. The disciples were men. Elders and pastors are men to reflect God's created order. Then in their purpose, there is distinction. Third point, see the purpose of man and woman. Genesis chapter 2, verse 15. I'm going to get the men in this message, so just hold on. Genesis chapter 2. Verse 15. Then the Lord God took man and put him in the Garden of Eden to what? What did he put him there for? Yeah. The purpose of man, Adam, was to go into the garden to cultivate it. There are two things that men are supposed to do. Provision. Provide for the family. Cultivate. And what? Protection. Keep. Preserve. Watch. Guard. Folks, when he put Adam in the garden, what was there to keep watch over? To protect. Morality. Don't eat the tree, of the fruit of the tree, of the knowledge of good and evil, Eve. That was it. And maybe, just maybe, he said, Eve, I don't want you to even touch it. Maybe that's where it came from. I don't know. So to provide and to protect. That's why men and women got off the ship, or women and children get off the ship first. That's why when a plane falls into the Hudson River, there should not be a discussion about who gets off first. Protection, provision, the spiritual and responsibility that was given to man. The purpose of woman, Genesis chapter 2, 18, 20 through 22, the Lord God said, it's not good for man to be alone. I will make him a helper, suitable for him. Companionship. Companionship. The man gave names to all the cattle, to all the birds of the sky, to every beast of the field, but for Adam there was not found a helper suitable for him. The whole process of this was not to show that Adam at this point somehow was deficient or a dummy. But he does need something that is compatible to him, a helper that corresponds to man. The original creation, there was nothing inferior going on here. It does not mean that the woman was smarter or the man was stupid or vice versa. But they were needed to go together. It's like a Reese's peanut butter cup. You know? If you want it that way, you gotta have both. You know, you need the chocolate and you need the peanut butter, and it has to go together. You know, it's like the old commercial from way back when, and the two guys crash into each other, and who got that chocolate in my peanut butter? But who got that peanut butter in my chocolate? They complement, like, you know, peanut butter and jelly. How do you have a peanut butter and jelly sandwich without, you know, the jelly or the peanut butter? There was one morning that my mother woke up very early and fixed my brother because she was so tired. To his chagrin, when he opened up his lunch, a jam and cheese sandwich. Somehow, that tradition did not continue. But she is to be a helper. She is to correspond to him. 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 3. For companionship, to correspond to him. But 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 7 says, for a man ought not to have his head covered. I cannot have time with all these texts to get off on all these other issues. But since he is in the image and the glory of God, man is created in the image and glory of God, but the woman is the glory of man. In the creation, man got his image of God from God, created in the image of God. Adam is created in the image of God, and in that creation, she gets her image of God creation from the man. That is great significance. So, finally, and here's a big one, the preservation of morality. There was distinction in their roles when we began to look at morality in the garden, when God said, from any tree of the garden you may eat freely, but from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat from it you will surely die. He told that to Adam. And even though Eve sinned, who did God look for?
Adam, where are you?
Adam was held primarily responsible for what is going on. The moral command that Adam was responsible for. And we call this the federal headship of sin. With leadership comes responsibility. Therefore, just as though one man's sin entered into the world, and death through sin, so death spread to all men because of all sin. Does that mean that Eve was in no way culpable? No. She was still held accountable for her actions. But Adam, we call in our theology, the federal head of sin. Romans chapter 5, verse 14. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam until Moses, even over those who had not sinned in the likeness of the offense of Adam, who is the type of him who is to come. For if by the transgression of one many died, much more did the grace of God and the gift of the grace of one man, Jesus Christ, abound to the many. The gift is not like that which came through the one who sinned. The one who sinned. You say, wait a minute, wasn't it Adam and Eve? Yeah, it doesn't say the two who sinned. The one, Adam, who sinned. For on the one hand, the judgment arose from one transgression resulting in condemnation, but on the other hand, the free gift arose from many transgressions resulting in justification. For if by the transgression of the one death reigned through the one, much more those who. So part of this, the preservation of morality was given to Adam prior to the fall. And in the curse, we see that he was held accountable. Therefore, men, you should feel the weight of leadership. Because I feel so inadequate. If you come away with this idea, I'm the head, the big cheese, you do not feel the weight of the moral and spiritual responsibility God has entrusted you with. So, the primary responsibility of marriage, guess what? Of keeping it together, is given to the man.
E. Genesis chapter 2, 23 through 24. The man said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman." This was glorious in the presentation. God brought all these animals before Adam and He named them, and then He realized there was something lacking, and then it wasn't like God going, "Oh my goodness, you're right, Adam. I'm glad you pointed it out. You don't have help. Hey, you need somebody to complete the picture here. You're right. Well, I'm going to come up with something. What should I do?" God did all that because He brought her to the man as His ultimate gift. And it's a glorious picture. And He recognized the equality when He said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh." And it's because of this reason a man leaves his father and mother. Does that mean that a wife doesn't? No. The primary responsibility is upon the man. A man leaves his father and mother. He is joined to his wife, and they shall become what? One flesh. Marriage is founded upon commitment that rests primarily upon men. You stay. Sit! That's dogs, but stay. So there is distinction. Marriage is about commitment. What is going to, when you're just having, and you're having those discussions with a smile, we're having a discussion. You stay. You work it out. You committed. But with the curse became a distortion of those roles. My point is this, that there were roles of distinction, equality, and distinction prior to the fall, but now we're in the fall, and guess what? It's distorted. It's messed up. In Genesis chapter 3 and verse 9, God came to Adam and said, "Where are you?" God came first to Adam. He was responsible. He said, "I heard the sound of you in the garden and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid myself." "Well, who told you that you were naked?" God knew. "What's going on here, Adam?" "It was the woman whom you gave me. It's her fault." That didn't hold very much water. Adam and Eve, yes, are individually responsible for their roles. But God came first to Adam. They're individually responsible. But Adam then, here's the distortion, was cursed on his primary responsibility of provision. And He said, "Now you're going to have to toil." Now you're going to have to toil. Then He came to Eve. And He said to the woman, He said, "I will greatly multiply your pain in childbirth, and in pain you will bring forth children." That is a curse. This is all in the context of a curse. Are you with me so far? We're talking a bad thing here. So when it says, "Yet your desire will be for your husband," it's not saying, "I want a husband." To want a husband is not a bad thing. That's not what it's talking about. Look at Genesis chapter 4, verse 7. Remember when Cain sinned? The Lord said to Cain, verse 6, "Why are you angry? Why is your countenance fallen? If you do well, will not your countenance be lifted up?" But guess what? If things are not going to well, if you do not do well, guess what's going to happen? Sin is crouching at the door. It's like right there. Sin, a bad thing, is crouching at the door. And guess what? Sin has what? A desire for you. I'm going to manipulate. I'm going to control. I'm going to get that man. So the curse comes along and says, there was originally a nice subordinate structure, but you're going to want to control your man. You're going to want to manipulate your man. And you're going to want to connive, and you will punish. He doesn't listen. He's going to get his just desserts. Your desire will be for your husband to control and manipulate, but he will rule over you. And that was a description of when a man is too domineering and he's not godly in his leadership. Or it could also mean the woman remains dominant and he's off in the corner like a little puppy. So, what does this mean? We have to ask ourselves whether or not we are going to reflect what God has created us to be in the church, number one, and number two, in our homes. That's what this means. Do you realize the responsibility God has given in leadership? Not to dominate, to be Christ-like? How do you make boys men? How do you make girls women? By letting them pursue the boys? Ooh, that's old-fashioned. You ask somebody who's in school today whether or not there has been a role reversal. Ask somebody who's been a teacher a long time and retired, and ask them if there's a difference between the boys and the girls of 50s and 60s and the girls of today. I dare you. And see what kind of answer you get. Boy, you're being old-fashioned, Pastor. What did God create us to be? Women, God has made you glorious and elevated in Christ, equal with man, but distinct in function. And marriage was created male and what? Female. We're in a battle today. Why? Because we have denied God's created order. And I ask you this question. If it has crept in the church in leadership, is it any wonder that the culture is influencing the church? Or is the church influencing the culture? You try as best you can as mom and dad to model the roles and pray that God's grace might be upon your kids to do the same thing. Complementarianism in the church and in the home. Will you live that way? Every head bowed and every eye closed. This is a tough message to swallow because it grows against our sinful nature. But I just ask you, is the Word a lamp unto your feet and a light unto your path? And will these ancient words change you? If you need to be changed. Now, there's a lot of distortion of those ideas in headship, leadership, submission, and what that looks like, and you're just going to have to come back. But are you willing to do, and are you willing to be, what God has made you to be? In short, if you're the head, you die like Christ died on the cross. You die. You sacrifice. And when you look for a man, young ladies, you pray that he knows how to lead. And it has nothing to do how good he looks. Our gracious Heavenly Father, all of us, when confronted with your word, have a measure of inadequacy. And oh, how we need to live out what you made us to be. Help us to do that every day of our lives, step by step, following you. For we pray in thy name. Amen.